Continuing our series of encounters with Jesus, and that was started 2 weeks ago when the bishop looked at Nicodemus. Last week, Steve introduced us to John the Baptist. Next week, Warren's going to be looking at some fishermen, and this week I get Satan. How did that work out? Okay, before I begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gift of Scripture, which is your living word speaking to us today. Help me, I pray, as I preach this word, that you will keep me faithful to your truth, and that we may all learn more about you, your Son, and our walk with him. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. I don't know what you think about the devil. One popular view of him paints him as a rather round, rotund, almost cuddly figure with stubby horns, cloven feet, and a horned or hooked tail. And it almost makes Satan out to be something of a caricature, a comedy figure. And I suspect when we think of Satan in that way, he's laughing all the way to hell. Because it makes us diminish him, disregard his importance. It makes us underestimate or even ignore him. But what this passage that Bill just read to us does is remind us that Satan is very real and he should be taken seriously. I've got 3 points that I want to make this morning. First of all, that Satan is real, as I've just said. Secondly, that Satan is really very subtle. And then finally, Satan is defeated. And please do keep your Bibles open at Luke chapter 4 and read along with me. Because in this passage, more than most, perhaps it would be easy for me to give in to temptation and teach the wrong message. So do encourage me by following along. Now let's start by looking at the opening couple of verses of Luke chapter 4. And did you notice that it says that Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit, where he was tempted by Satan, for 40 days. Now, last week, when Steve opened up the passage of John the Baptist, he said that during Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus and stayed with him. And it's this same Spirit that leads Jesus into the desert. Now, Scripture only records 3 of the temptations that Jesus experienced, but Luke tells us that Jesus was tempted for 40 days. That's almost 6 weeks. I don't know how well you remember Easter Sunday. That was just 4 weeks ago. And yet Satan tempted Jesus for nearly 6 weeks, and that was the will of God. We heard that in the opening couple of verses. And we don't know what Satan looked like. We don't even know whether he was there bodily, or perhaps he just manifested himself as a voice in Jesus' head. It really doesn't matter. What's important here is that it was God's Spirit that led Jesus into the desert, where he was tempted by Satan for almost 6 weeks and without food. Now, that seems shocking, doesn't it? That God would allow anyone, let alone his own son, endure that level of temptation. I'm going to leave this thought dangling for a while, but we will return to it later. What I want to do now is confront the reality of Satan. There are relatively few places in the Bible where we can see good fighting evil as starkly as in this passage. We can think of the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and the affliction of Job, which we can read about in Job chapter 1. And then again here in Luke chapter 4, and the same passage is mirrored in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted. And what each of those 3 incidents is recorded for is to show us that there's a very real entity who's opposing God, trying to undermine good. And here we see Satan attacking the very Son of God. Now what we need to remember, if Satan is willing to attack Jesus, we have to believe that he will also oppose us. He's seeking to undermine our faith and turn us away from the road to heaven and salvation. He's not the cute and cuddly demonic figure that cartoons often depict. And as we'll see as we examine the temptations that he subjected Jesus to, he's savage in his attacks. But more than savage, he's very subtle. Let's look at the first temptation. Now, verse 2 must contain one of the Bible's great understatements. I know Scripture is divinely inspired, but I think even I could have written the end of verse 2. Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days and had eaten nothing. And verse 2 ends saying, at the end of those 40 days, Jesus was hungry. Well, yes, I have no doubt he was. After 40 minutes without food, I'm getting a bit peckish. But Satan's temptation was savage because he was attacking Jesus at his weakest through his hunger. He says to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread and eat it so you're no longer hungry. You can do it, if you're really the Son of God. It's savage, but it's also subtle. Let's think about it. Why had Jesus eaten nothing? We aren't told. Was it important that he fast for 40 days? Is there a scriptural commandment saying fasting in these circumstances is important? If there is, I couldn't find it. I did look, but I couldn't find it. So Satan's quite subtle in his attack. Go on, Jesus, he says. You're hungry. But there's no need to stay hungry. You're on your own here. No one will see you, even if you think it's important. And Satan's got a point, hasn't he? Why did Jesus have to fast for such a long time? The important thing here, though, is that to Jesus, it was important. And so he rebuts Satan by quoting Scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8, saying, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. And that leads to the third point that I want to make. In each of the three temptations recorded by Luke, Jesus quotes Scripture to resist temptation. Until we read in verse 13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. In other words, Satan had no luck. He knew he was bested, so he scarpered. Jesus beat him. I need to pause here because I'm struggling a bit. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought you were doing something right, only to find it wasn't quite so right as you thought? And I find myself in that situation here. You see, I've been thinking about this sermon for a number of weeks since the term card first came out, and these three headings that I use came to me pretty quickly. My quick skim through the passage that I've just done shows that those three headings work, don't they? Satan is real, he is subtle, and he is defeated. And the temptation here is, do I carry on with this outline that I've been working on for the last 3 or 4 weeks? Or, having realized just recently that I'm missing the real point of the passage, do I start again? Now let's think this through. What's wrong with the way that I started the sermon? Well, nothing really, except it's putting Satan at the center of the passage, and that surely isn't right. And how did I come to realize that I was going wrong? Well, you see, preaching is a real privilege, but it carries with it a responsibility to stay faithful to the word, teaching from Scripture rather than preaching what you want it to say. And one of the ways I prepare for a sermon is to read around the passage to provide the context. Now, you'll remember from Satan's third temptation that even the devil can quote Scripture. So teaching Scripture must be done in context. So let's look at these 13 verses in a slightly broader context. Now turn back with me to Luke chapter 3. And let me read verses 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And Luke continues from there with the genealogy of Jesus, tracing his lineage all the way back over 13 verses. He began with Jesus' father, and he goes all the way back till we see at, right at the end of the chapter, Jesus' earliest descendants, where Luke writes that he was the son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And what Luke is doing is establishing the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, both as declared by the Lord God Almighty during the baptism of Jesus and then through his ancestry. But Luke builds on this theme in the story recorded immediately after the temptation. So look forward to chapter 4 and verses 14 to 30. Now here, Jesus is in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he reads from Scripture, a passage from Isaiah. He reads chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2. And having read these verses, he rolls up the scroll, and as everyone was looking at him, he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the words he read from Isaiah are from one of the passages foretelling what God's Messiah would be like. And Jesus is saying here that that passage of scripture was fulfilled in him. So from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 30, Luke is establishing Jesus' identity. First as a son of God, next in the line of David, all the way back to Adam, and a son of God, and then finally as God's anointed Messiah, sent to release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. If that's the case, surely it makes sense that Luke also intends us to learn more about the identity of Jesus from these temptations. They're recorded because they're recorded falling between these other identity passages. I think we are meant to learn more about what kind of saviour Jesus is going to be. So let me resist temptation and be lazy, and let's start over again. Now, it's worth noting that Jesus was alone in the wilderness, other than Satan. And we have to assume, therefore, that the disciples heard about these temptations from Jesus himself. And that tells us that Jesus wanted us to learn from what happened here. Now, the three points I really want to make come from the temptations that Jesus faced. Firstly, that Jesus listened to God. Secondly, that Jesus served God. And finally, that Jesus trusted God. Now, each of these temptations and Jesus' response to them help us to establish his identity, his relationship with the Father, and crucially, they show us the path to salvation. Now, the points from my first attempt at the sermon do, of course, remain valid. Satan's temptations of Jesus were very real. Each of them was very subtle, and Satan was defeated. But none of the temptations is quite as it appears at first reading. Now, the first temptation is not really about easing Jesus' hunger. Did you notice how Satan phrased it? He said, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Satan is challenging Jesus to prove himself to be the Son of God. And it's this challenge to turn stone into bread that's the real it's a challenge of his identity that's the real temptation, rather than turning stone into bread. Isaiah is the prophet who wrote most about the coming Messiah. And one of the signs he described to help recognize the Messiah is found in chapter 49. Isaiah wrote, "The Messiah will restore Israel. He'll be a light for the Gentiles. He'll bring salvation to the ends of the earth when he brings his salvation. And when he does that, God's people will neither hunger nor thirst." So providing food for his people is one of the signs of the Messiah. And that's the subtlety of Jesus, of Satan's temptation of Jesus. And Jesus quotes scripture to defeat Satan. And there certainly is a lesson there for us. Jesus puts scripture between himself and Satan. And the words he uses are interesting. "Man does not live on bread alone." These words come from the book of Deuteronomy. And again, the wider context of what Jesus is saying is helpful. So let me read Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3. They say, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test your heart, to see whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now that passage from Deuteronomy is part of Moses' great sermon, reminding the Israelites of all that God had done for them. And if we look at the wider context, it shows us that where Israel was led into the wilderness, they failed the testing of the Lord. They grumbled. They doubted God. They said that they were better off as slaves in Egypt, where at least they had cucumbers to eat. Jesus was also led into the wilderness by God's Spirit. He was humbled. He hungered. He was tested by Satan, and he didn't even have manna to eat. So the temptation here is, will he too fail as Israel failed? Through these temptations, God was testing his Messiah to see whether or not he would keep God's commands. This was not the right time for Jesus to perform miracles. But later, he did feed 5,000 people. So had he chosen, I think we can be confident that Jesus could have created the food he needed to recover from his hunger. But that was not what this temptation is about. It's about obedience. Was Jesus going to obey God, or was he going to give in to temptation? And think about what Jesus really did say. Because man can live on bread alone. So what did Jesus really mean? Well, although we can live an earthly life with just bread and water, if we are to live as God intended, then bread alone is not sufficient. Then we do need every word that comes from the mouth of God. For that shows us the path to salvation. The only path to salvation. Satan was trying to move Jesus away from that. It was a very subtle temptation indeed. Neither is the second temptation quite as it seems, and it's just as savage and subtle as the first. At first glance, the second temptation might seem very simple for the Son of God to resist. It's all about whether or not to worship God. But let's look at it in a little more detail. Remember what I said earlier? These temptations come at a time when Jesus is establishing his identity as the Messiah. What kind of Savior will he become? And what Satan offers here is huge. He shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and offers him dominion over them. And that must have been an enormous temptation. After all, Jesus' own country was occupied by a brutal Roman army. His own people face punitive taxes to support that invading army. And as a ruler over all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus could have ruled with justice and peace. He could have introduced rights for all people, men, women, and children. Food and wealth could have been more evenly distributed. Wars could be stopped. Soldiers could become farmers, teachers, musicians, inventors. And looking forward through history, rule by the Son of God would have meant no crusades, no rise of Islam, no Holocaust, no acts of terror. So whatever you do, do not underestimate what this temptation must have presented to Jesus. Think about his prayer on the Mount of Olives on the night before he was crucified. He prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." The thought of crucifixion and having to endure being rejected and punished by his Father was almost more than he could bear. So when Satan offers him an alternative, it must have been a temptation beyond imagining, a savage attack on Jesus' mission and on God's purpose. A taste of heaven could have been brought to earth under Jesus' rule. But it would only have been a taste, because along with all the other things that would not have happened had Jesus established an earthly kingdom, there would have been no cross. Once again, Jesus turns to Deuteronomy to rebut Satan. And once again, I'm going to read more than just the words spoken by Jesus to provide the context. Jesus quotes again from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6 and verses 13 to 15. And they say, "Fear or worship the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." These are brutal words, but they show the consequence of not worshipping the Lord God. Not worshipping him means judgment. It means punishment. It means death. By resisting the shortcut Satan was offering Jesus, it meant that Jesus had to take a more difficult road to salvation, a road that would lead to Calvary and the cross that killed him. But it was a road that brought life to all those who accept Jesus as Saviour. And so we come to the final temptation. And again, it's not quite as it might seem at first glance. Satan takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple and again asks Jesus to prove he is the Son of God by throwing himself off the temple. Quoting Psalm 91, Satan reminds Jesus that Scripture says God will not allow his servant to be harmed. But let's think about this. Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus knows he is the Son of God. So what is this temptation really all about? It's about trust. Is Jesus going to trust in God at all times, especially in times of temptation? Or does he need reassurance that he's under his Father's protection? Does he need to test God with this? And again, there's subtlety in the devil's temptation. If Jesus were to throw himself down from the highest point of the temple, the busiest place in all of Jerusalem, trusting in God's angels to rescue him, wouldn't that have drawn followers and worshippers by the thousand? Who could doubt such a visible and undeniable sign that Jesus was the promised Messiah if, casting himself down from a high place, he was rescued by angels? And yet to do that, as Jesus said when he quoted Scripture in rejection of Satan, he would be putting God to the test and instead trusting in Satan. Again, let me read a little more from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is what Jesus quoted back to Satan. I'm going to do this to put Jesus' words in context. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all the enemies before you, as the Lord said." Do you see what's happening here? In the wilderness, after the Israelites had escaped from slavery in Egypt, they did not put their trust in the Lord their God completely. And so they did not win the promised land as they should have done. Their enemies were not thrust out. In the same way, if Jesus had given in to Satan here, then yes, he probably would have been saved by the angels, but he too would have shown that he did not trust in the Lord his God. And so he would not have kept all the stipulations and decrees that God gave, and he would not have won glory. This temptation was about the kind of Messiah that Jesus was going to be, one who trusted in God. Had Jesus doubted, would he have gone to the cross? Fortunately, that's a hypothetical question we don't need to answer. Now look forward with me to Luke chapter 4, verses 28 to 30. And that records what happened after Jesus said that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in him. The people were angry. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town. They took him up to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he, that's Jesus, walked right through the crowd and went on his way. You see, when the time was right, Jesus did put his faith in God and he was saved from the same death that that Satan tempted him with when Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle at the top of the temple. So these temptations are not so much about how real and how subtle and eventually how defeated Satan is, although all of those things are true and can be learned from this passage. The temptations are really about showing us the kind of saviour that Jesus is, a saviour who listens to God, obeys him, and trusts in the Lord. And as a result, he's a saviour who shows us that salvation comes from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that it comes from worshipping him, and it comes only when we learn to trust him. So how do we apply this passage and Jesus' temptations to ourselves? The writer of Hebrews said this at the end of chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because Jesus has endured every kind of temptation and was able to resist, he is able to, and he does, intercede with the Father on our behalf. Jesus knows and understands what we are going through. We may succumb to temptation, but because he didn't, he is without sin. And because of that, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Do you feel that confidence when you pray? We can do that because of Jesus. That's the kind of saviour we have. And he's that kind of saviour because of the way he dealt with this encounter with Satan. Now, had I carried on with my original sermon, I was going to end with these words from Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to do so anyway, because they tell us exactly what kind of saviour Jesus became. I'm sure this is a passage that's familiar to all of you. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the kind of saviour that Jesus is. But did you notice it said every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That includes Satan. He too will bow his knee. He too will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus began his defeat of Satan in the wilderness in this encounter, and he completed it on the cross of Calvary. That's the saviour Jesus became. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you indeed for Scripture, for its richness. And we ask that you help us to study it deeply, to ponder its meaning, so that we learn more about you and your Son, our Saviour. And we ask you to help us to resist temptation, just as Jesus did, putting Scripture between us and Satan.